I'd like to open up with the use of Brother Homer Montague's selection, hymn number 130. We've had greetings from two sets of brethren. The first one wants their love to be given to the convention. That's Brother O.B. and Janet L.B. Albert. Albert, yeah. I corrected it slightly at the end. You may not have heard it. The other is greetings from Brother Peter and Sister Lisa Bovat from, I'm sure I'm going to mess this up, Agawam. Okay. And with that, we've asked Brother Johnny Golby to open up the next meeting with a word of prayer. So, Brother Johnny.
Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for the morning sessions we had. We look forward to Brother Homer's talk, his lesson to us, and make our ears open so that we can understand what Brother Homer has found in your book, the Bible. Guide us and help us throughout the afternoon. Show us all thy love that thy gave your son. We forgive thee for anything. Please forgive us for anything we might say or do that is wrong in thy sight, and guide us throughout the afternoon. We thank thee for all these things through thy Son, Christ Jesus. Amen.
Brother Homer has selected as his title, Trials and Temptations. And with that, we'll turn the podium over to Brother Homer.
Thank you, Brother Keith, and thank you, Brother Johnny, for the prayer. And dear friends, it's a privilege to be with you once again here in San Diego. We bring warm Christian love from our home ecclesia, as well as from a number of brethren with whom we meet on the telephone throughout the week. And knowing that we were going to be in San Diego, they asked that we convey their love to you, and so I'm pleased to do that. I told both Brother Kent Humphreys and Brother, I'm drawing a blank, our second speaker, okay, Brother Tom Gilbert, how much I enjoyed their presentations. And it's rather interesting because, you know, when you pick a subject, you never know what the Lord will put on the various brethren's hearts. Actually, there are some elements in both of those discourses that I might touch upon. And I suppose the Lord may have felt that they were important for us to consider in our minds and perhaps try to get some application from such a study. I almost wanted to name my discourse Brother Humphreys Part 2. Except that I didn't give Part 1, so you'll get the gist of what I'm talking about. You know, it's interesting about that kind of thing, and Brother Lynn, we see Brother Lynn a lot, and I'll just go back to something that happened many years ago, and I'm sure he'll remember it. We were at a convention, and a brother gave a discourse on Habakkuk. Well, that was the exact title of my discourse, and I gave a discourse on Habakkuk. Brother Lynn was preparing a Vesper service that evening, and on the screen, he put down Vesper on Habakkuk, but it really didn't come off, but he just wanted us to be in our toes. So you never know what, you never know what you're going to hear from the platform. However, we're going to begin our comments this morning, or this afternoon, from quoting from the book of James, chapter 1, verses 12 to 15. James 1, 12 to 15. And this is what it says. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Let no man say, when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Just as a matter of definitions, we'd like to address the distinction between a trial and a temptation. And according to one of the dictionaries, it says a trial is a test of faith, patience, or stamina by suffering temptation. A temptation is an enticement to do something wrong by promise of pleasure or gain. It is the act of tempting, especially to do evil. Temptation comes from evil desires inside of us, not from God. It begins when an evil thought becomes sin, and when we dwell on that thought and allow it to become an action. People who live for God sometimes wonder why they still have temptations. Does God tempt them? No. God tests his people, but he does not tempt them in terms of bringing them or trying to seduce them into sin. But God does allow Satan to tempt people in order to refine their faith and help them grow in their dependence upon Christ. The adversary has instigated temptation ever since disobedience was found in the first pair back in the Garden of Eden. We have scriptural testimony that as one of the morning stars, he was created absolutely perfect. For we read this about him in Ezekiel 28:15. Ezekiel 28:15. Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day thou wast created, till iniquity was found in thee. His fall from perfection grew out of the spirit of pride and ambition, as we read the following from Isaiah, the 14th chapter, verses 12 to 14. Isaiah 14, 12 to 14. How thou art fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How thou art cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations. For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into the heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High God. As the ruler of a dying race of mankind after the fall of Adam and Eve into sin, Satan was thwarted in his effort to have worshipers who would continue to live and give him honor and homage forever. So he therefore determined to develop a new order of superior beings that would have angelic fathers and human mothers. You remember very well the outcome of this venture was a hybrid race of giants or Nephilim, which were destroyed in the flood. It probably became very clear then to the adversary that although he had instigated rebellion amongst the angelic hosts, and some of them sinned grievously, as they too fell from divine favor, he would never, never attain the satisfaction he desired by ruling over a set of human beings who would live forever. Earlier, we distinguished between the trials which God permits to test his people and the adversary's temptations which are designed to destroy or ensnare those who are seeking to live lives of godliness. And there are many such examples of this in the Old Testament. We will cite two. And for our first one, we will refer to the book of Job, Job chapter 1, verses 8 to 12. Job chapter 1, verses 8 to 12. And the Lord said unto Satan, Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one who feareth God and escheweth evil? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, Doth Job fear God for naught? Hast not thou made an hedge about him and about his house and about all that he hath in every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. But put forth thy hand now and touch him, all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face. And the Lord said unto Satan, Behold, all that he hath is in thy power. Only upon himself put not forth thine hand. So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord. God permitted the adversary to bring calamities upon his servant, including the destruction of his property, the stealing and killing of his animals, and the death of his servants, and yes, even his children. Later, Satan was permitted to smite Job from the crown of his head to the sole of his feet with boils. Here's the dialogue at this point between Job and his wife, and it is found in Job 2, verses 9 and 10. Job 2, verses 9 and 10. Then said his wife unto him, Dost thou still retain thine integrity? Curse God and die. But he said unto her, Thou speakest as one of the foolish women speaketh. What? Shall we receive good at the hand of God? And shall we not receive evil? In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Job's so-called comforters also hurled all kinds of accusations and taunts as to why he was suffering adversity. Ultimately, God spoke to Job out of the whirlwind and revealed his greatness in a way the prophet had not understood previously. And subsequently, Job was restored to such a degree that he had more blessings at the end than he had originally. It is no wonder that the patience of Job is set before us as an example of suffering in the midst of affliction for our consideration as recorded in James 5, 10, and 11. James 5, 10, and 11. Before mentioning our second Old Testament example of godly living, we would note that Satan was the instigator and the originator of false doctrine. Back in Eden, the first pair knew they should reverence their Creator, and because aware that their disobedience caused them to become estranged from God, they were filled with pain and sorrow. Through the adversary's influence, mankind was then more and more led away from the worship of the one true God, and they entered into false worship and idolatry. When God made a covenant with the nation of Israel, after they had been delivered from Egyptian bondage, in view of the idolatry that existed in that land, he gave explicit instructions concerning how they should worship him. The account is found in Exodus 20, verses 2 to 5. Exodus 20, verses 2 to 5. I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generations of them that hate me. For our second illustration of being tempted to engage in false worship, we can look at Daniel chapter 3, where an image was erected on the plain of Dura when the Jews were in Babylonian exile. The three Hebrews with their Babylonian names, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they had a prominent role in Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom. But they, like all the inhabitants, were told that at the sound of the psaltery and the dulcimer, etc., you will bow down and worship this image. But they knew that would be in violation of the covenant to acknowledge solely the one true God, Jehovah. And so this was a temptation that was brought forth by the adversary for them to renounce their allegiance to the Creator. And under the threat of being cast into a fiery furnace, these three stalwarts made it absolutely clear that they knew their God would be able to save them from destruction if that was his will. But if not, under no circumstances would they bow down and worship this image. And so God permitted this experience upon them to tempt them, to see whether or not they would yield. But they remained steadfast. And even though cast into a fiery furnace, they were preserved. This is another powerful example of resisting temptation for the benefit of us, the Spirit begotten. If I were in that situation, what would I have done? If you were in that situation, what would you have done? I know all of us desire to have the kind of resolve that would make us always be steadfast and true. But of course, we have not yet resisted unto blood, so that's something for us ever to keep in mind. The supreme example, however, of Satan bringing forth some temptations and how God allowed these trials for the purpose of testing or crystallizing his children's characters relates to the adversary's attempt to destroy the Lord during his earthly ministry. In Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 to 11, we note that while Jesus was in the wilderness, following his baptism, he encountered the adversary. And in that passage, three specific temptations are recorded for our admonition. After Jesus received the Holy Spirit, we are aware that he had supernatural or spiritual powers which he would use in his ministry doing God's service. And the adversary, noting this, was quick to issue a challenge to the master. And in chapter 4, verse 3, an insidious suggestion came to Jesus as presented by the tempter. Here's what he said. If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. And of course, that was a temptation to the master that he might, through miraculous means, cause these stones to become sustenance so that he could partake of the bread and strengthen himself since he had fasted and was hungry. But how important it was that he should be familiar with the Word of God, and so he was able to respond promptly. It is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Hebrews 4:15 indicates that Jesus was tempted in all points, like as we are, yet without sin. And of course, we're talking about the new creature Jesus, and we're comparing it with our new creature. And so we want to look at some correspondences with regard to how we might be similarly tempted. Certainly, we do not have the capacity to miraculously change stones into bread. However, could we be tempted to utilize our spiritual relationship, our association that we have with the Heavenly Father and with the Master for temporal needs? For example, particularly in a situation like today, where many of, not only in the world, but the Lord's people are affected economically. Could we be tempted to pray, Lord, I need a job? Or could we pray, I would like to be relieved of this illness. It's too much of a burden. Or might we seek to use our understanding of Scripture, the truth, to give us a sense of exaltation above others who would be impressed by our knowledge? All these acts, of course, would be inappropriate for the Spirit begotten whose main occupation is to glorify the Heavenly Father by the doing of his will. A second temptation that is found in this fourth chapter of Matthew, verses 5 and 6, presented itself when the adversary suggested that the master should cast himself down from the top of a temple, thereby showing, again, he was heaven's favorite. And he inappropriately utilized the scripture, stating that God would give his angels charge over him, lest he should dash his foot against a stone, and they would bear him up. But again, verse 7, chapter 4, Jesus promptly responded and said, "It is written again, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." And so in similar fashion, the Lord's people could have temptations along similar lines. And of course, it is always important that we utilize the spirit of a sound mind to pray and to look for the Lord's leading and direction in all of our activities. Certainly, we should not rush into any dangerous situations, believing that because we are the children of God, we will automatically be protected as far as our physical welfare is concerned. He does expect us to use reasonable care, and yet not to be fearful to do his bidding. And so in every circumstance of life, we are not to expose ourselves recklessly and engage in daredevil deeds, so to speak, but rather to persevere patiently and faithfully in doing what the scriptures seem to indicate God's will is for us. And the third temptation in the wilderness that Jesus experienced was recorded in Matthew chapter 4, verses 8 and 9. And here the adversary is showing him, if you will, the kingdoms of this earth. And of course, he was the God of this world. So he would present this, showing that all you have to do is to acknowledge me, bow down and worship me, and I'll give these all to you. And with finality, the master's response is recorded in verse 10. Then Jesus said unto him, "Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." In our case, we would understand this to mean that any suggestion of that nature, or this one on the part of the adversary, was designed to have the master abandon the way of the cross and find an alternate method, supposedly of bringing about the reformation of the human family and blessing them. It's a very subtle kind of approach, which is presented to us as well, for it implies that we need not be so strict, so rigorous, in terms of applying the terms of discipleship in our lives that are outlined in Scripture in order to prove faithful to the Heavenly Father. It is suggested, for example, that we might engage in some of the many noble social reforms and uplifts to help mankind in bettering his life. This is certainly a temptation that could be presented to us through well-meaning individuals who would say, "Well, I'm a Christian too, but I'm involved in helping my fellow man." And you really need to get involved in a realistic gospel to help the poor, the downtrodden, the needy. Support this organization. Join these efforts in participating in political action committees or whatever. That's what's needed in order to help to bring about the betterment of mankind. And of course, while we should do good to all as we have an opportunity, we need to be careful that we don't get ourselves entangled with a gospel of works, that does not become a primary focus. Because if we get involved in those things, we will find that it will consume more time than you have to spare. And the idea that all of these things will be taken care of during the millennial kingdom reign, and that we are to seek now to be faithful to our covenant of sacrifice, may seem to be very remote to someone if you express that to them. And additionally, it could bring about scorn and disapproval, which we must bear if we are to prove faithful. But we may be certain that the master had additional temptations beside those in his wilderness experience. And we'd only suggest two for further consideration briefly. We're told that when he was reviled, he reviled not again. And certainly the Master, who as the perfect Son of God, who humbled himself, he left heaven's abode and came down here on planet Earth to yield himself even to the death of the cross. And in his interactions with humanity, fallen humanity, he could have justifiably pointed out to his traducers that they were evilly intentioned, which they were, as they made abusive remarks about him and defamed his character. But we know, according to the scriptures, that he opened not his mouth and that he did not seek to speak against them when he was attacked. And in a similar manner, we could desire to defend ourselves and to speak in a retaliatory fashion when we are falsely spoken of. You know, as we develop more and more of the graces and the fruit of the Spirit, we'll realize that that kind of response is far from the character of those who are being transformed into the image of the Master. Of course, the way of sacrifice for Jesus implied a giving up of all his earthly benefits, privileges. And we're not talking about sinful things, because after all, he was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. He had no sin. But the natural pursuits and pleasures which would be appropriate for him in which to engage, and any perfect individual, he put them aside. It was far from what he saw as doing his Heavenly Father's will. He went from place to place, preaching, teaching, healing, and was completely spent in doing his Father's service, so much so that on the road to Golgotha, he needed assistance in bearing the literal cross because all of the vitality had gone out of him. For us, although we have as a first mortgage upon our time the providing of things needful and decent for those who are dependent upon us, we too must be careful to avoid the temptation for seeking pleasures and treasures here on earth. But, and probably it's one of the most familiar scriptures that I've seen on Bible student conventions as a theme, which is seek first the kingdom of heaven and its righteousness, understanding that all the things that are needful will be added to us in accordance with the Heavenly Father's will. So, as we sacrifice in following after the Master's footsteps, we will strive to give little weight to the transitory toys of this world, because we know that they are to be consumed as part of our sacrificial walk. In the moments that remain, we are going to identify four of many areas, and we will elaborate a little bit on some of them as to specific areas of temptation that could be presented to us that we need to demonstrate that we're not going to yield to, because they would not be pleasing, such actions would not be pleasing to our Heavenly Father. The first one, illustration number one, we would say we could be tempted to demonstrate impatience with and view our brethren after the flesh. You know, God is very patient with us all. I'm sure that we can all say that it's only by grace, and that it's nothing of our own that we even have any standing with the Heavenly Father. And so, because God is so patient with us, should we not have that attitude of wanting to sympathize with others when we see that they have difficulty manifesting these qualities themselves? 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 16 and 17. 2 Corinthians 5, 16 and 17, King James. Wherefore, henceforth know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet henceforth we know him no more. Verse 17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. All things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. When did we know Christ after the flesh? Was it when Christ was a human and walked here on the earth from Jordan to the cross? Using other translations makes it clearer that we knew Christ after the flesh before we were spirit begotten, when we viewed him from our own fleshly standpoint. Therefore, our brethren, who also are new creatures in Christ, should not be viewed by us from a fleshly standpoint, but if we are spirit begotten, we should look at their new creature life that emanates from within, instead of viewing them as the unregenerate might view any of us from their fleshly standpoint. We all have varying degrees of patience, and it takes rigorous effort on our parts to eradicate that spirit of impatience. It's a strange thing, but having received the truth, our patience is often tested by those closest to us, our natural and our spiritual families. We have certain expectations of them, and when they don't measure up as we think they should, or when we note various idiosyncrasies, we could become somewhat exasperated with them. On the other hand, we might be misunderstood by those who are closest to us. And we might, with a bit of testiness in our voice, say, "Well, how could you think such a thing of me?" Since we are all in the flesh and are yet imperfect, if the Heavenly Father becomes impatient with us as we continue to make mistakes, we would have little hope of ultimately becoming more than overcomers. Number two, illustration, and we talked about this, or we heard this earlier. There may be the temptation to become discouraged and forsake the narrow way because our lives seem to be lacking that peace, and according to the flesh, may very well be in turmoil. You know, I sometimes look, as I'm sure you do, at the notices that come in on Brother Ron's listing. And you're always encouraged when you think about what you're going through and say, well, if such a one who is experiencing this can tell you how much they have been strengthened in this adversity, then we really need to take a closer look and say, you know what? That was there for me. John 16:33. These things have I spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Yes, that predicted tribulation did indeed come upon the Lord's people, and continues to do so. But it has also been accompanied by a peace that passes all human understanding. And if faithful, as Christ overcame, we shall do likewise. I'm sure that each of us, if we examine our lives, there's not one who can say, well, you know, I have no problems. You know, and we tend to say, if you ask somebody how they are, many times they'll say rejoicing. And I guess I'd like to say that they may be rejoicing in tribulation, because they didn't say, I don't have any problems. They say, I'm rejoicing. So there's a distinction between the two. As we read about some of the experiences of the early church, or even the trials experienced by believers throughout the gospel age, especially during papacy's heyday, we know the more than overcomers did not experience much peace of an earthly kind, and it was necessary for them to look to Jesus for strength in the midst of their difficulties, and to meditate upon and to seek strength from the precious promises that are held out for the church. They provide that sense of inner peace while the storms of life are raging all about them. And so we need to ask ourselves whether or not we have found in our own lives that promised peace that enables us to rejoice in the Lord and in the power of his might to no matter what we experience. We need to understand and to appreciate why being a follower of Christ does not result in sailing into the kingdom on a flowery bed of ease. Disappointments, unexpected trials, being misunderstood, having our motives questioned, can all disrupt our peace. And if we don't keep in mind that the Lord permits these experiences, these adversities, to prove and strengthen our faith, we will be in constant turmoil. The promises of Revelation chapter 2 and 3 are for the overcomers, the more than overcomers. As the Master overcame because of his faithfulness, let us bear in mind the assurance of 1 John 5:4. For whosoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. If we lack inner peace, we should examine ourselves to determine why are we not living up to this promised peace that the Master left for us. Are we focused upon developing spiritual fruitage as opposed to engaging in works of the flesh? Galatians 5:19-24. Are we careful not to forsake the assembling of ourselves with other brethren so as to obtain mutual strength and edification? Hebrews 10:25. Are our thoughts increasingly centered upon the things that are true, pure, lovely, of good report, and praiseworthy? Philippians 4:8. Have we learned to be content with whatever state we find ourselves in because we have fully acquiesced to the will of God? Philippians 4:11-12. If we have physical, financial, family, or other problems pressing upon us, do we really believe that we will never be tested beyond what we can bear, but that through the Lord's grace, he will indeed direct the issue for our highest spiritual welfare? 1 Corinthians 10:13. These are among the many, many matters that we need to consider if we seem to be lacking that promised peace left for us by the Master. Illustration number 3. There could be a temptation for us not to have a forgiving spirit if we perceive that we have been wrong. I think it's safe to say that there's nobody who has ever lived on this earth who has not received ill treatment at the hands of others many, many times. Where there is an attitude of non-forgiving and letting go of wrongs which have been done to us, we carry a heavy burden rather than leaving the consequences for wrongdoing by others to the Lord. No matter how many meetings we attend or conventions we go to, no matter how much we study the truth, no matter how much we serve the brethren, there will be a glaring disconnect in our characters if we are unable to internalize the spirit of Ephesians 4:32, which reads, "And be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you." There is a little anecdote that we read some time ago that illustrates what occurs when the spirit of forgiveness is not manifested. It says, once there were two unmarried sisters who lived together. Because of a slight disagreement over some insignificant issue, they stopped speaking to each other, unable and unwilling to move out of their small house They continue to use the same rooms, eat at the same table, separately, and sleep in the same bedroom. Without one word, a chalk line was divided the sleeping area into two halves, separating the doorway and fireplace. Each could come and go, cook and eat, sew and read without crossing over into the other's domain. Through the night, each could hear the breathing of the foe, but because neither was willing to take the first step to reconciliation or forgiveness, they coexisted for years in grinding silence. Now, perhaps the setting may be different, but unfortunately, there exists among our fellowship today evidences where that grinding silence may exist for years. And really, if we hope to be ministers of reconciliation in the next age, in bringing mankind back into harmony with God, we can't truly expect to be entrusted with that privilege if we don't resolve our affairs here, not only with the brethren, incidentally, but with any with whom there is a barrier. In Matthew 6:14 and 15, we're told very clearly that if we do not forgive others, that our Heavenly Father will not forgive us. I do want to mention one other scripture, which sometimes is brought into any discussion of forgiveness, and that is found in Luke 17:3, and it says, "Take heed to yourself. If thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him, and if he repent, forgive him." And we would suggest that as a rule, we would probably not have to harshly rebuke our brethren, usually, because if someone has done something which we can't overlook, we say which we can't overlook, but we go to them as indicated in the prescribed method outlined in Matthew chapter 18, they will probably be so apologetic over doing some wrong to us that maybe they didn't even perceive, that we might be inclined to wonder whether or not it was a matter that we should even have brought to them that caused us such concern. In the case of a serious, apparently knowing trespass, however, we would quote the following counsel that we excerpted from reprint 2296, which we believe is very good in this connection. Reprint 2296, and this is what it says. Forgiveness in your hearts is the condition which is always to obtain there. We should never harbor any other feeling than that of forgiveness and goodwill toward all, no matter how seriously they may have trespassed against us. And if this be the case, we'll be longing and anxious to exercise the forgiveness outwardly and to express it to the repentant ones. Hence, we will not seek to compel the most elaborate statement on the part of the penitent. But like the father of the prodigal, to see the repentant one coming in an attitude of humility will touch our hearts and prompt us to go out part of the way to meet him and to forgive him and to kiss him and to put on the robe of fullest fellowship and brotherhood. Illustration number 4. We might be tempted to neglect the devotional aspects of our Christian life, believing that it's only important to acquire maximum head knowledge about the Bible, and that will keep us from failing because we'll have the doctrine straight in our heads. So many of the prominent figures in the scriptures, such as Daniel, David, Hezekiah, Moses, Paul, and of course Jesus, the greatest one of all, spent much time in communing with the Heavenly Father for needed strength, to meditate upon his promises and thanking him for his overruling providence in their lives. There are so many benefits to prayer and meditation that it behooves us to intensify our efforts along these lines. Here is just a brief listing as to possible benefits of prayer. Number one, it manifests our faith in God. Number two, James 1:5. It's a means of obtaining wisdom. It provides special blessings. Hebrews 4:16, we will obtain mercy and grace to help in time of need. Ephesians 5:19-20, it is a means of giving thanks. Prayer helps us to determine what God's will is for us. Proverbs 3:6, it'll help us to make straight paths for our feet. We may obtain forgiveness through prayer. It will assist us in becoming more merciful towards our debtors. With regard to meditation, some of its benefits are, it will help us to maintain the peace of God as we think upon spiritual things. Philippians 4:7-8. Since we have need of patience, it assists us in acquiring this particular fruit as we meditate upon all of those precious promises that are penned for us in Scripture. Psalms 119:15, as we meditate upon God's precepts, it helps to fix righteous principles in our mind. Psalm 63:6, it helps to cultivate the spirit of praise and appreciation within us. Psalms 119:48, it strengthens our memory as we recall God's promises, and it enables us to witness better. Let us resist the temptation to omit or limit these most necessary devotional considerations from our spiritual life. We've been discussing, brethren, temptations and the purpose of the trials we experience. And perhaps we ought to mention here that God expects his children to initiate self-corrective measures when we fall short. And if we don't do that, it may become necessary for him to apply disciplinary techniques as an act of love in order to assist us in getting back on track as an evidence of our sonship. The Mana Text and Comments for June 16th address this concept, and so we'll read them. June 16th. No chastening for the present seemeth joyous, but grievous, nevertheless. Afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Hebrews 12:11. In the comment, it is under such discipline that the soul is mellowed to a loving submission that calmly says, I can do all things, bear all things, through Christ who strengtheneth me. As gradually the dross of the old nature is consumed and the gold becomes more and more manifest, these precious souls become ever dearer to their loving Lord. So dear are they to him, that in every affliction he is near with his grace to sustain and his presence to cheer. And the deepest shades of sorrow become memory's most hallowed resting places, where the day star shines the brightest. In summary, we are engaged in a refining process. The adversary strives to tempt us towards evil, to destroy us as new creatures, whereas God permits us to be tested in order to have us manifest our resoluteness and to bring forth a crystallized character. Job and the three Hebrew youths were cited as Old Testament faithful worthies who overcame temptation and demonstrated their loyalty to God. Jesus was a supreme example of obedience to his heavenly Father and resisted all of the adversary's wiles, and in so doing became the author and the finisher of our faith. As new creatures, we must expect that we will be tested to see whether we love God more than anything else. And if we are loyal to him, we will be kept by his saving power. May we redouble our efforts to overcome the world, the flesh, and the adversary, so that we may glorify our Creator by all that we say and do. Amen.
Thank you, Brother Homer. Trials and temptations. Brother Homer has selected for his closing hymn, hymn number 215.
321.
Okay, I wrote down 215. 321. What a friend.
Heavenly Father, hallowed be thy most holy and precious name. How thankful we are that we have had the privilege of coming apart from the world to be here in San Diego for this weekend of refreshment. We pray, dear Father, that the lessons gained and the fellowship experience will strengthen us and will enable us to have a greater degree of resoluteness to be faithful even unto the very end. And so, dear Father, we're thankful for these spiritual feasts that have been provided for us. And we remember others of like precious faith who are going through their own kinds of difficulties according to flesh. May we be faithful and bear them up at the throne of heavenly grace. As always, we pray for the establishment of the kingdom so that thy righteous will be done in earth even as it is in heaven. And now we thank thee for all thy mercies and ask these things in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.